In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
I mentioned last time that the Book of Concord uses Saul and Judas as examples of those who were sorry for their sins, but did not couple that sorrow with repentance and faith. And I was going from pretty confident memory, but I checked, and in fact, there are two places in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession where it's mentioned that Saul did not attain grace, and Judas and Saul are contrasted with Peter and Paul. So Judas and Peter and Saul, or I'm sorry, Judas and Peter and Saul and David. Paul. I meant to say David.
David.
Yeah, yeah, Saul and David. It's, you're so used to saying Peter and Paul, but it should have been Peter and David.
Okay.
So those, one of those, if you want to look, Apology Article 12, paragraph 8, and paragraph 36.
Do you have those memorized?
The citations?
Yeah. No, the
quotes.
Articles,
yeah.
The articles.
Oh, I mean, I know what the articles are. Yeah. In the Large Catechism, Luther talks about. Saul let his heart depart from God, placing his confidence in his own power. And so that Luther also says he perished with all that he had. So three different places really in the Book of Concord where Saul is described as perishing eternally. So just kind of following up on that from last time. And we'll get to that eventually where Saul dies, and we can talk more about it then. But I'd looked after we met last time, and I just wanted to pass that along. So,
Three places,
yeah. So, you know, I mean, sometimes people talk about different subscriptions to the Lutheran confessions. You know, we're bound to the doctrine, but we're not bound to the exegesis. Some people will say, I'm not one of those people. I think when we subscribe to the confessions wholeheartedly, we subscribe to the confessions wholeheartedly. And so I think that includes what they have to say about what Scripture says. And so I think that if we take our subscription to the Lutheran confession seriously, we're bound to hold this view that Saul went to hell along with Judas. And yet there certainly are people in our church body probably who would say that Judas, you know, could have been saved or whatever. Well, he could have been saved, but we believe, teach, and confess that he was not. So, and I think on pretty good evidence, biblical evidence, even if it doesn't come out and explicitly say that, I think it all but says that. So
he showed remorse but not repentance, is that what you're saying?
Judas and Saul both, yeah, yeah. So Saul in a couple places, and we saw some of that last week, is sorry, you know, I'm sorry, Samuel, that I did that, but then he makes some excuse. And so he's not really, it's not genuine sorrow. And in the case of Judas goes back to the priests and he confesses, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. And he returns the 30 pieces of silver, throwing them on the floor of the temple courts. And the priests, in a, you know, malpractice suable moment, say, well, you see to that yourselves. We're supposed to absolve you, but you go take care of that yourself. Mm-hmm. And the only way Judas knows how to take care of that himself is to hang himself, right? He despairs.
Which is the lack of repentance, then.
Well, he's sorry. It's the lack of faith. It's the contrition, but it's not the faith. Right. He doesn't couple the sorrow over for the sorrow over the sin with belief that he can be forgiven for Jesus' sake. Peter, on the other hand, goes out and weeps bitterly. He is sorry. And then he trusts that the Lord will forgive him. And indeed, in John 21, you see, Jesus essentially reinstate Peter, it's usually called, to his apostolic office. So,
also because Judas had remorse and stuff, but he either went and took things in his own hand and killed himself.
Right, right.
So he didn't have the faith to go and let God or Jesus.
Yeah, and Saul's going to take his own life too, and so they both happen to be examples of suicide, but suicide also ultimately, as that sort of indicator of despair, not that it is in every case necessarily, but in these two particular cases, Pharaoh would be another example of somebody who, you know, didn't repent and he didn't end his own life, and so he would say he goes to hell, but not because he committed suicide or anything like that. There was something else I was going to say about Judas or Saul. David. Yeah, Saul and the contrast there between Judas and Peter, and then also between Saul and David. David commits a horrible, grievous sin, several
at least,
horrible, grievous sins.
Yeah, at least one, yeah.
Murder, adultery, there are two. And we'll maybe talk a little bit about this tonight, but we'll get to it, after Easter sometime. But he is reconverted. Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and confronts him over his sin, and he repents and seeks forgiveness. And so there again is that contrast between David and Saul and between Peter and Judas. So, okay. You're not Barbara. We'll care a little bit when you're coughing. We don't care when Barbara coughs. No, we care. We just ignore her because she wants to be ignored. All right, so we're in 1 Samuel, picking up the story at chapter 16, beginning what's, if you flip to the outline on page 373, the outline is on 373, we're at Roman numeral 4 there, David's rise to the throne, progressive deterioration, and end of Saul's reign. And you'll notice that they give you the verse citations there from the beginning of chapter 16 in 1 Samuel to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. So we're talking about some like 30... 373? Oh, you're in a different Bible, sorry.
Oh.
Yeah, but you've got one. You just have to find the beginning of 1 Samuel. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, you'll have an outline that's very similar. Flip over a page there, Kathy. Maybe two, depending on how much. There you go. There's your outline. So there, they break this section down a little bit into a little bit smaller chunk in the New Lutheran Study Bible. But in the old Concordia Self-Study Bible, it's a significant, number of chapters. It's like 21 chapters in this section. So they spend a lot of time detailing what happens here as David is anointed and rises to become king, and Saul's reign progressively deteriorates and eventually ends. So we're going to be in this section for a while. But tonight we'll take chapter 16, 17, and 18 and really see how David comes to be connected with Saul and how the animosity between the two men really gets started. So starting then at chapter 16, verse 1, and reading through the end of chapter 18. And I was going to say, Elaine has become the new Danny, so she will always read first.
The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Saul did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They are still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent him with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
All right, so we want to read at 17. You've been volunteered.
Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Skoha, and which belongs to Judah.
I think you could say Longview. Longview will work there.
Okay.
They were gathered at... No, I'm
they
just...
were gathered together in Longview, which belongs to Judah, in a camp between Longview and Azekah.
Gladewater. No,
and the Ephesdamon. And Saul said, "The men of Israel were gathered in a camp in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? I am not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistines said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went to battle with Eleb, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well, and bring some pokings from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil in your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And then he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear or took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you."
Someone want to pick up at 38?
Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried to walk around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go on these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked at David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attacking, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead and he fell face down to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaaraim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapon in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem."
You can, or Paul, do you want to read?
Paul.
Go, Paul.
After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it successfully. That Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul and with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David is tens of thousands." That was accurate, by the way. I've been recording that.
I think so.
There was a YouTube video, I think. Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know if they had YouTube then. I think they just had beta.
Yeah.
Saul was very angry. His refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, no kidding, because the Lord was with him, was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in the campaign. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. But David said to Saul, Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants, Speak to David privately and say, Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you, now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David, but David said, Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, Say to David, The king wants no other prince for the bride than a hundred Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law.
I'd love to go out and kill 100 Philistines and take their foreskins.
Sure. Let me.
Well, they didn't have rubber bands.
Was this their power?
Well, to prove it was Philistines.
What's
right?
Good, David? I'm just cutting foreskins again. Yeah. Oh, okay. Okay, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines.
200 Philistines?
200.
200 Philistines.
200. And brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. Hmm. The Philistines' commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
All right, thank you. So, let's start with chapter 16. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David and departs from Saul. Yes. So what do you make of that? Elaine knows the answer because she asked last night at LWML, but yeah. That's okay. Spirit from the Lord, an evil spirit from the Lord. He permits evil spirits to do things.
So when there's a void, it gets occupied by...
Well, Jesus says that, doesn't he? Jesus talks about if you sweep the one demon out of the house, another, or seven, will come back and take its place, right? If it's empty, if the house remains empty.
Full of something else.
It seems more than coincidental that the Holy Spirit leaves Saul and an evil spirit takes its place. Yeah. And the from the Lord is certainly acknowledging that God is in control of all of this. The evil spirit is not said to be an evil spirit of the Lord, the same way we would talk about the Holy Spirit being of the Lord. So we have to be very careful here that we don't ascribe evil action to God. But God certainly permits the evil spirit to do something. And in this case, as we touched on a little bit last night, he permits him to do something very good. He permits him to create a situation which ultimately will bring David into Saul's sphere and into the court, where David can both sort of learn what the kingship is all about, and also where David will be in a position to have his faith refined by the affliction that Saul's jealous anger is going to bring upon him. So we don't want to, you know, make it sound like God sent the Spirit in a sort of active way necessarily. Although even there, I think, you know, you'd still be able to draw this line that says God is not doing something evil here, but he's allowing the evil in the world to work for his good purpose. So that sort of addresses the number of places there where it talks about this evil spirit. And it's the evil spirit who seems to, you know, drive Saul into this sort of ecstatic state where he tries to kill David, for example, on more than the couple occasions that we saw tonight. We'll see it again later. And eventually not only kill David, attempt to kill David, but also attempt to kill Jonathan, his own son, because his son is so closely aligned with David that Saul gets that incensed also at Jonathan that he tries to kill Jonathan. But before we get to David in Saul's service, we've got Samuel anointing David. Anything strike you there in that first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 13?
Well, he chose him out of order of succession.
The guy was out tending the sheep.
Yeah, you know, it made me think of Cinderella and the stepsisters, right? When they come to find out who fits the shoe, the Cinderella's not even there, right? Well, who else would it be? There would be nobody else to consider. Oh, well, what about the one out tending the sheep? Oh, well, the shoe might fit him. You know, I mean, so just mixing the metaphors there for fun. But so it's an American story. Sorry, Rumo. Oh, okay, that makes perfect sense. Yeah, so, you know, Jesse thinks that somebody has to go out and watch the sheep. And if you're here to anoint someone king, surely it's not David. He's the youngest, right? Why would it be the youngest? God never uses the opposite of what you expect, you know.
Yeah, he doesn't even look like him.
Oh, but he does, right? He's handsome.
He's ruddy and beautiful eyes and was handsome.
Yes.
Compared to Eliab.
Fine features, yes.
Compared to Eliab, the first one he saw, this must be him. Look at this striking beast of a man.
Kingly looking guy, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and of course that's, you know, what's his face? Saul had some kingly appearance too, and look how well that worked out, you know. He was a head taller than everybody else. And so even when Goliath comes and Goliath is taller, you know, who should be the one who's ready to face him? The tall champion of Israel, and he's cowering behind the ranks, you know. Yeah. So Samuel is still mourning at the beginning of the chapter for Saul, and God sends him out to anoint a son of Jesse. Samuel is concerned about getting there safely, and God gives him a justification for the trip, a rationale for the trip. Go make a sacrifice and invite Jesse to the sacrifice. Now, some people have an issue with this. They say, well, God's telling him to lie here. He's not really telling him to lie. He gives him a truth that's true and uses that as the reason for the trip. Is it the complete truth? Well, you know, no. But we're also not told here that anyone asks him and that he has to give him the incomplete truth or whatever, right? Because his real reason, obviously, is there to anoint the king. But the sacrifice is going to be a part of that. So Samuel does what he's supposed to do. And one by one, you know, the boys come before him. We should note Bethlehem here, too. You know, at this point, it's a relatively insignificant city in Judah. But, of course, it's going to be significant later. It's going to be the city of David, and it's going to be the city, of course, where Jesus is born. But right now, it's just sort of minor. It's a little minor city.
Well, in that battle that was just about to happen with Goliath, it's also the city where their kind of savior came from, David.
Yeah. Yeah, in that sense, the savior comes in David, too, yes. And in fact, Luther says something about it's Christ who kills Goliath, you know. I mean, insofar, I guess, as he's inside David or whatever. I didn't, I just read it, the quote, in another source. I didn't go look at the Luther quote to see how he fleshes that out, but it would be interesting to see maybe how he fleshes that out. David, of course, is the shepherd here. He's out with the sheep. Remember, Saul was out with the donkeys, right? Yeah, so we don't want to lose sight of the one is a shepherd and the other one is a donkey herder. Yes, well, a herder of asses, you know, yeah. So Jesse, or rather Samuel, anoints David. And anointing, of course, what's the Hebrew word for the anointed one? Anybody remember?
Well, God.
No? We got our English word Messiah from that, the anointed one. And another word that's in the New Testament for anointed one is Christ.
Right. Okay.
Right. So both the term Messiah and the term Christ refer to the fact that they're anointed. Yeah, it could be part of that too. So three different types of people were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. Right, right. And so Jesse and his sons see David anointed. We don't necessarily know how much Samuel tells them what he's being anointed for, you know, what this kingship is going to be like. If he tells him that he's anointing him king, you don't know. David continues to herd sheep, at least for the foreseeable future, but then so did Saul. After he was anointed king, he continued to go back to the donkeys. So it's not like immediately, you know, they jumped right into the fray, as it were. So the contrast is very sharp there in 13, verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David in power. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. And this evil spirit comes and torments him. They look for somebody to help soothe Saul, to play some music, and David is chosen and comes up. How much Saul knows about David, clearly not everything, because later on he's asking Abner more about him. He knows enough that he's, you know, a musician and that he's going to come and play.
And that he knew God was within.
Yeah, well, the servants said that, right? Called him a brave man and a warrior, apparently from the things that he was doing while he was shepherding the sheep. Well, or before that time even, you don't know. Yeah. The kinds of things that David describes for Saul in 17 about killing the bear and killing the lion, all of that could have happened before he was anointed. Yeah. You don't have a real strict sense of how closely these two events are related. Yeah. So David comes to Saul, verse 21, and enters his service. And Saul likes him very much. He loves him in some sense. So no surprise later that Jonathan and Michelle or Michael or however you want to pronounce her name loves David as well. So when the Spirit from God comes upon Saul, David takes his harp and plays. Relief comes to Saul and he feels better. So God is working through what David is doing to bring some relief to Saul. And presumably it's the absence of the Lord's Spirit that is really driving Saul crazy in some sense here as well. David is given the title of armor bearer later, perhaps, or the term is used in a loose sense of somebody who attends the king. And so as this musician, he could be an attendant to the king. Anything else on 16, chapter 16? All right, so David is in Saul's service, and they go out to war against the Philistines, and David's back tending the sheep, perhaps because Saul's more focused, or perhaps he's going back and forth from, you know, the battle to take care of the sheep. But at any rate, Jesse sends David in to the battle area to check on his brothers and to take them some supplies, including 10 slices of milk for the commander of their unit. The Hebrew there is literally like slice of milk, which I thought was a nice way of describing cheese, right? How do you slice milk? It has to be cheese. So, you know, those of us from Wisconsin like those kinds of things. So, you get a description here at the beginning of chapter 17 of Goliath, big, tall guy. He's got these greaves on his legs, these bronze greaves on his legs. It's the only time in the entire Old Testament that the Hebrew word is used. It's thought to be armor for the front of the leg below the knee. It was not uncommon for battles between sides to be settled by one person battling one person. It allowed the gods to indicate their judgment, was sort of the pagan way of viewing it. It would also save the bloodshed of all of the other people, right? Why should we injure thousands, kill thousands? Let's just have one person fight one person, and let's let that be the outcome. So in some sense, it's a good strategy, I suppose. And the promise here is that they're going to be subject to the winner, right? Doesn't turn out that way, but that's at least the promise that Goliath is making.
Given away the foreskin.
Well, that comes a little later. So we already mentioned Saul should be up to the challenge, but he's not, and neither are the people of Israel. They wanted a king like all the other nations because they expected that that king was going to guarantee their security. They have a king like all the other nations, and they're just as afraid. So they've really lost complete sight of the fact that God is going to act through the king to deliver them. And it's David who gets up there and hears the taunt from the Philistine, the uncircumcised one. And he's the one who frames it in the theological bent, right? He says, why does this man keep coming out to who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God in verse 26? So David understands this to be a bigger struggle than just these two lines of military standing facing each other off. Jonathan had seen that same type of framework back in chapter 14, and that may be another reason why David and Jonathan find such close affinity with one another, that they both understand that God is acting here through the king to, or should be acting through the king to deliver them. The comments from David's brother are interesting. In verse 28, Eliab hears David speaking with the other men, and he burns with anger at him and says, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is." And you're thinking, well, what did David do to deserve that? You know, one commentator says the things that Eliab is accusing David of are obviously going on in his own heart. He's the jealous one, right? He's the conceited one. He's the one with the wicked interest. And we don't know what exactly is going on with Eliab, whether he's jealous of the fact that David was anointed, because remember, he witnessed that, or what exactly is going on.
Yeah, well, he's the firstborn, so, you know.
He should have been, if anybody was going to be chosen, he should have been chosen.
And the last time there was a firstborn that got deceived was when this guy came out and grabbed his heel, wasn't it?
Jacob and Esau, but even beyond that, Judah, you know, was not the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? I'm thinking of Jacob.
His son? His twins that they had?
No, they didn't. There were no twins there.
The one where they tied the scarlet ribbon around?
No, that's Jacob and Esau. Yeah. They were twins.
No, there's another set after that. Now, Jacob and Esau is when Jacob grabs Esau's heel. And then another couple of generations or two down, there's another one where the hand comes out.
Oh, Perez.
Perez,
yeah. It. No, but I'm thinking of the sons of Reuben is the firstborn.
Yes.
Yeah.
Sons of Jacob.
The son of Jacob, yeah. So Reuben is the firstborn, and he's not in the position of honor either, but
Joseph
Judah is.
Number 12,
yeah. Yeah. Well, Benjamin's number 12, but Joseph's near the end.
Okay.
Yeah. So, anyway.
Joseph was the youngest son of Rachel, right?
Benjamin was the youngest son of Rachel, yeah.
Joseph was also a son of Rachel.
Right, but not the youngest. Joseph. Yeah, Benjamin was the youngest, yeah. So here too, David is younger, and Eliab is the older. David may be 15-ish when Saul says to him, "You're just a boy. You're not old enough to be fighting." He's clearly under the age of 20, but it's not much longer before in chapter 18 he's referred to as a man. So he can't be far from 20 at the time. I liked this line, this lovely line in verse 37. David says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So the Philistine is just another animal that needs to be defeated.
And not even as ferocious.
Yeah, in some sense, perhaps.
Yeah.
And ultimately, David is going to give the victory to the Lord. He's going to completely rely on the Lord. His past experience with the Lord's deliverance enables him to be confident that the Lord is going to give him victory in this case as well. So David says, "Go and the Lord be with you." And so after this little attempt to put on Saul's armor, David goes.
And that's where I got the impression that after he was anointed, David was then coming upon, as like his training period, right? He's come across bears and lions, and because he said, "God delivered me from the paws of the bears and the lion."
But that's when he was tending his sheep.
Right. Yeah, and then it could be that he...
But, yeah, and that's when I get that impression. I mean, I'm not saying it is or it isn't.
Yeah. We shouldn't think that David was like not a faithful believer until he was anointed. The anointing is a special anointing to be king, not necessarily some sort of coming to faith anointing, right? The same way, you know, it's not to say that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit before his baptism. He has the Holy Spirit before the baptism, but in the baptism, he's given a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah. All right, so David goes out, and Goliath, you know, is insulted that he should even have to deal with David. Again, notice Goliath says in 44, "I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David turns around and says, verse 46, "Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And so David knocks him down, if not kills him with a single stone to the forehead, and then he pulls out the sword, Goliath's own sword, and does assorted other things, perhaps, but at least decapitates him, takes his head off, finishes him off, is the idea that the Hebrew there suggests, but probably already killed, perhaps with the stone to the forehead. And he went out as a shepherd of the people. He went out with the tools of the shepherd, the staff and the stones, right? So you see this all the way through. Yeah.
His instrument or his pipe and the bag, which is, yeah, shepherd's bag, I don't know, but it's really drawing a long bow.
The whole thing is recounted, right, in 47. All those here will know that the Lord saves. This idea of telling the story and the people coming to faith is present there. He takes the head back to Jerusalem. There's some speculation about exactly how that plays out, whether he did it right then or he did it later, or whether he's talking about the same Jerusalem that he later conquers and uses as his capital city or not.
There's a theme you're kind of leading on before about how the kings aren't saving the people, it's the Lord that saves. And in that 47 verse there, kind of that's a parallel to that as well.
Right, yeah, David's going to give the glory to the Lord and say that it's the Lord's victory, right?
So it's not the instruments of kings like stones and spears, it's the hand of God.
Right. Although David certainly is given credit to some extent, like in verse 50, David triumphed over the Philistine. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, the credit is God's, right? So then we get to the end of chapter 17. David seems to be unknown in some sense to Saul. Maybe they just don't know the whole family lineage, or maybe now Saul is thinking about he has to marry his daughter off. And maybe now he's more interested in the genealogy and the family heritage, or maybe now he's concerned about this young man as a potential threat. If he isn't already at the end of 17, he is very quickly in the beginning of 18, and so he's curious about where the family or the clan loyalties are. And so they have some sort of an extended conversation, probably beyond what we get at the end of chapter 17. Because it's enough at the beginning of 18 that Jonathan becomes one in spirit with David and loves him as himself. Anything else on 17?
Okay, maybe you said it, but I was reading. So yeah, he said he didn't know who this guy was, but he just had him as his harp player and stuff. So
right.
What did you say about that?
Yeah, I said it could be a couple different things. It could be that he wanted to know more about his family lineage because now he might be thinking about he has to marry his daughter off to him.
Oh, okay, so now, not only do you love him now, but to know who he is.
Yeah, I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, I really like that young boy who comes in and plays the harp. And it's another thing to go, who is that young boy who comes in and plays the harp?
Yeah.
I was
thinking maybe it's not linear storytelling.
Well, there's some question about that. If you want to say that the story isn't told in the chronological order here, some people do that with it. Other people say Saul's unstable, right, mentally. And so one minute he knows who David is and the next minute he doesn't. You know, and that's, I suppose, as plausible of an explanation as any other. The bottom line is there are plausible explanations for why. Which one of those you particularly like, I suppose, is up to you. Yeah. I don't think we want to do anything that destroys the integrity of the biblical text. And sometimes those ideas that it's being told out of sequence can do that, but it doesn't have to do that necessarily.
Well, I mean, look at John, the Gospel of John. I mean, it's circular in many respects.
Thematically, it is. That doesn't necessarily mean it's not chronological.
Yeah.
Because it's in fact John's gospel account that gives us the three Passovers that we measure the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. So if we're going to say that John's gospel account is not chronological, then we have no idea how long Jesus' ministry is. In fact, the synoptic accounts would make it appear that it's 1 year. Mm-hmm. So if it's 3 years, then John needs to be chronological. Yeah. Okay, so chapter 18 then. Jonathan's friendship is notable right away, and we've been introduced to Jonathan before. We saw him last week as this warrior, and now he and David are of one spirit. And he loves him as himself. Of course, we might think of the first, you know, great commandment, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Here's an example of that. Jonathan loves David as he loves himself. Modern interpreters want to do something completely different with this relationship between Jonathan and David. They want to see here that the two are in some sort of homosexual relationship. That is completely artificially imposed on the text. The word that's used here for they're loving one another is never used in the Bible of a sexual relationship. The way the Old Testament speaks about that is about them knowing one another. So if they wanted to suggest that Jonathan and David had some sort of a sexual relationship, it would be, and Jonathan and David knew each other, and that in the Bible doesn't speak that way either. So we should not think that this is anything other than a very deep romance, perhaps, if we were to use a modern expression for it. Jonathan makes a covenant with David in verse 3 because he loves him as himself. And in verse 4, he takes off the robe he's wearing, gives it to David along with his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, I suppose if you're looking for some sort of homosexual relationship, that you find something else going on there. But
Saul offered him his armor too, so...
Well, right, to go out against Goliath. What seems to be going on in verse 4 here is Jonathan essentially giving himself to David, saying, look, I'm submitting myself to you. Whatever you need, I'm going to give it to you. I'm putting myself in service to you. And some would go so far as to say, Jonathan, who, unless you know better, is the heir apparent to Saul, is saying to David,
no,
you're going to be the heir apparent
yeah.
to Saul. I'm not going to succeed my father as king. If there's anybody who's going to succeed my father as king, it's you.
So it's recognizing that God is the thing. He's like John the Baptist. I've got to stand aside.
Yeah. Yeah, I must decrease so that you know that you can increase. Yeah. So you get a little summary statement there in verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. Some think that he's already commander of the army. That does not seem to be the case yet, at least. But he's certainly promoted, and he gets promoted to a commander of 1,000 here before this chapter is over. And eventually he gets promoted higher. But at least early on, he's put in some position of authority. When they come back from killing the Philistine, the women come out and sing this little song, and Paul could sing that for us again, I'm sure, if we wanted. But Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Now, I read something interesting that said that this is essentially the same. It's hard for us to imagine that because, you know, the number 1,000 is clearly different from the number 10,000. But if this is meant to be poetically equated, then they're not necessarily giving David greater glory than Saul. They are closely associating the two, and it may be that in and of itself that drives Saul to this point of jealousy. Or it may be that even though they're intending to give them equal glory, Saul takes it the wrong way. More commentators think that he's just so jealous that he misunderstands what the women were singing. But the bottom line is that he makes this sort of prophetic statement in verse 8, what more can he get but the kingdom? As if he now already sort of sees that, knowing that Samuel told him the Lord had given the kingdom to someone else, you know, if you're going to be on the lookout for that to some extent, and so now you're suspicious already of David. An evil spirit comes from God forcefully upon Saul the next day, and he's prophesying in the house. We don't need to think of that in the sense of being a prophet of God, but rather think more some sort of ecstatic state, the idea that the Hebrew has there. And so while Saul is having this ecstatic state, David is playing the harp, as he usually did, and Saul has the spear in his hand, and he hurls it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall, but David eluded him twice. So Saul is afraid of the Lord, of David, because the Lord is with him and had left Saul. And that's, you know, if you didn't get that from chapter 16, you got it now clearly stated in that one verse there in chapter 18. Okay. So Saul wants to kill David. If he's not going to kill him himself, he's going to have the Philistines kill him. So he tries to marry his daughter Merab off to him. If he was going to be faithful to his commitment for the killing of Goliath, he should have married her off to him, period. But instead, he tries to make a deal. I'll give you in marriage to her if you serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. And he even invokes the name of the Lord here for what is really Saul's attempt to get David killed by putting him into battle. So David backs off. Who am I? My family is insignificant. I shouldn't be the king's son-in-law. So the time comes for Merib to get married, and she gets married to somebody else. But Michal, or Michael, or however we're pronouncing her name, was in love with David. And, you know, it's got to be all that much more frustrating for Saul that his son Jonathan, who should be the king, is giving the kingship over to David. And his daughter, Michal, is in love with David. Everybody loves David except Saul, right? Except that Saul is pleased here because he thinks that she'll be a snare to David and result in David's death. So, you know, if you're Michal, what does that say about your father's love for you? You're just a pawn in his scheme to get rid of this person he doesn't like. And the way that she's going to be a snare to him is that he's going to have David pay this bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins. And
no bride price except.
Yes, only 100 Philistine foreskins. And David
priceless.
Doubles it, brings 200 Philistine foreskins, and presents the full number to the king so that he might be the king's daughter-in-law. I don't know that I ever, you know, got all that caught up in why the foreskins, other than the fact one commentator does say it would make sure that he had killed Philistines.
Yeah.
Assuming that only
uncircumcised.
The only way you'd get one would be by killing somebody, I suppose.
Well, and one per, I mean,
unless they offer them.
In Vietnam, they were offering a bounty of per ear,
yeah.
And so they cut two ears off. And,
sure.
Right, okay. I could just do the nose.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it was the foreskin. With the covenantal connection, you know. And going back to Goliath, and Goliath being the uncircumcised one, right?
Yeah, I mean, he wouldn't have been able to kill a bunch of Jews or
take the foreskins off of a bunch of Jews.
Right.
Presumably they would have already been circumcised, right. If you're being faithful.
Yeah. So that would keep him from being tempted to take the easy way out.
Yeah. So he brings in the full number and presumably takes her here as his wife. And we'll get more of that story, and it's not a happy story with her later on. But at this point, at least, she's in love with David, and David has paid the bride price. The Philistine commanders continue to go out to battle in verse 30, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. So three times, basically, in this chapter, we're told that David is successful in all that he does. The more Saul tries to get him, the more successful David becomes. Anything else on 18? Yeah. Got to get him one way or another. Yeah.
It almost sounds like there where he said, go out and get 100 foreskins for me, young boy. And he goes, okay, well, I'll get 200, but he only asked for 100, so he's 100. What do you do with the other 100?
Well, that's interesting that you say that. I mean, it seems to me the natural reading of the text is that he gives them the 200. Now, the notes in Kathy's Bible, in the Lutheran Study Bible, say he only gives them 100. And then the question really is, why would you get 200 and then only give him 100? Oh, well, you get to give him the choicest ones or something like that. I don't know. To me, he's showing his zeal in, you asked for 100, I'm giving you 200. And when it says he kills 200, brought their foreskins, and presented the full number to the king, well, I can see why somebody might go, well, the full number is the number that was requested, which is 100, but the last number given was the 200 that he killed, And so that seems to be the full number, the full 200 to the king. Not that we need to quibble over 100 foreskins, but...
Yeah, I mean, I haven't done that in quite a while.
Quibbled over foreskins?
Yeah, 200 of them.
Yeah, well, or at least 100.
Yeah. I didn't have to give nearly that many foreskins when I went to get married.
Yeah. So Gail wasn't worth 200 foreskins?
Yeah, that wasn't the bride price, so...
All right. Anything else on 18? How is this section, these three chapters, 16, 17, 18, how is this section of salvation history our story?
David has faith and he's successful.
And he didn't earn his success. God just gave it to him. He just gave it to him.
Yeah.
The boy in the field. Yep, he's the one. Well, he reads their hearts.
Right. It's not the outside beauty or ruddiness or...
It's not their beauty. It's not what they have or anything like that. It's what's in their heart.
Yeah. And Kathy, you're right. I mean, it's interesting. It's so easy to make it sound like the faith leads to the success, right? Mm-hmm. As if we're believers, then we will have success. And yet, this is just the beginning of David's story in that sense. We're going to see very quickly how his fortunes, if you want to call them that, turn. And yet he has remained faithful. And so he's so severely afflicted, and so many of his psalms call out for this vindication. Vindicate me, O Lord, against my enemies, for I have done nothing wrong. You know, in terms of his relationship to Saul, he has been a good soldier. He's given the opportunities to kill Saul on more than one occasion, and he doesn't do it. You know, and yet if you're Joel Osteen and you're looking at, well, if you believe, good things are going to happen to you, and then don't think good things don't happen, well, then you're led to despair because you think, well, I must not believe hard enough, right? Yeah. So the faith is connected in some sense, but there's no promise here that if you believe and you're faithful, your life is going to be successful, prosperous by the way the world measures success, you know. Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who love God. Well, what is the good there? When you look at that passage, the good is conforming you to the image of Christ, which is a cross-shaped image, an image of suffering. And went through that passage with the boys in confirmation class yesterday, and one of them goes, oh, it's not talking about earthly life, it's talking about heavenly life. Right. You know, the good is ultimately in heaven, it's not on earth. It's not saying all things will work together. You know, you lose this job, you're going to get a better job. No, that's not what that's saying necessarily at all. You may not get any job, but the suffering that you experience is going to draw you closer to God, purify your faith, and make it so that Christ is not the only born, but he is the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. So the faith and the success are related, but not necessarily in the guarantee sort of success to come. Yeah. What else? How else is this our story?
We have to believe that God is in control of everything.
Yeah, even when things that we would judge as bad happen. Yeah, yeah.
He has a plan.
Yeah.
Even when you're facing
the Yeah. Or fleeing from your home in a city that's about to be struck by a hurricane or whatever, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, you ended up here with us.
You did.
Yeah. I would say that's a good thing that came out of that.
We're very happy.
We do.
Yeah, well, good. See, so you know, so David's ability to go, look, I was delivered from the hand of the lion, I was delivered from the hand of the bear, God's going to deliver me from this, is like our seeing that as well, being able to say, God delivered us from the storm, he brought us to a good place, he used this for a good purpose, so anything else that comes along, God is in control, there's a good purpose, we just have to wait it out and see what it is. And that's not always easy to do. But that's the perspective that God wants us to have. As he has been with us in the past, so he will continue to be with us in the future. It's true on the big scale of salvation history. It was true for the people of Israel. It's true for us. But it's also true on the scale of our own lives. As he has brought us through these things that have happened to us in our lives up to this point, so he will continue to bring us through the things that happen in our lives going forward. And that's, again, why the salvation history is so important, because it's the basis on which we can be sure that God's promises for us for the future will also come true.
And the main promise, even if we die, we'll be with him.
Yes.
And that's the most important promise.
It is. We've been praying for this young man, this teenage son of a friend of mine who's a pastor now in Illinois. And I talked to him the other day, and his son is not doing well. The PET scan that they did found that the tumor was basically unaffected by this latest round of chemotherapy. And it should have gone down considerably. The doctors expected it to have gone down considerably, and it didn't. And so I said, well, you know, how's your son holding up? Well, good, because we're only talking positively to him. Is that a good thing? You know, how are you and your wife holding up? Well, good. We're optimistic that God's going to deliver him. Well, God grant that he does deliver him. But if he doesn't deliver him from the cancer, that doesn't mean he loves him any less. In fact, it might mean that he loves him more. You know, that's his promise. When you pray the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, you're asking to have your life ended and to be taken to heaven. And so, you know, are you serving your son well when you don't tell him that he might not survive the cancer, and that if he doesn't survive the cancer, it's okay. It's a good thing. He's going to go and be with the Lord, you know. So, you know, everybody's going to parent differently, and everybody knows their kids better than somebody hundreds of miles away. But there's a danger, I think, potentially, that we have that sort of prosperity understanding of the gospel that says, God's going to do this. I'm going to name this and claim this, and he's going to deliver this. And then when that doesn't happen, we open the door for a devastating loss that can potentially destroy our faith. I prayed to God and asked him to deliver my son, and he didn't deliver my son. What kind of God does that? Well, a God who gave his son to die for you and said that death in this world is victory. You know, that's the kind of God who does that. A God who knows better than what you know. And if it's his will to take your son, then he takes your son. Because he loves you, not because that's a bad thing, but because somehow that fits his good plan that we don't see and understand right now. So it's difficult. And I don't envy, their family situation, and they've got two other kids who are younger who are undoubtedly watching all this happen. And, you know, yeah. So anyway, but you're absolutely right, Elaine, that the death is a good deliverance when it comes. And we get so caught up in this life that we can't always see that. Yeah. How else is this our story? Oh, I had made the note here. When we talked about the success, if you heard that interview with Donald Trump, a couple weeks ago now, you know, well, I would say that God has given me most of my success. And I thought, well, just most of it, or some of it, but not all of it. Yeah, yeah. So that's an interesting statement to make. And then we mentioned last night at the LWML meeting, maybe some of you heard, he tried to put his offering in the communion tray when it came by on Sunday. He was at church in Iowa. And so they were passing the communion tray down the pew, and he put the money in the communion tray. So clearly hasn't been in church enough to quite understand what goes on there. And yet the evangelicals love him. So anyway.
When he said he has never asked God for forgiveness because he doesn't have to because he's never made any mistake.
Yeah, he's
did
not.
Say that?
Yes, mm-hmm. He did.
Yeah, I'm a pretty good guy.
Oh, my.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. He did say that. He says things wrong all the time.
I wish he wouldn't try to do the religion thing. Wrong.
He says it right. It's his
that's really what
yeah, it. Well, that's right, presumably.
Which is all the evidence we need to know what sort of person he is.
Yeah.
Right.
Don't let his lovely hair and his tall stature confuse you.
I mean, you could pray for the guy. Maybe get some revelation out of all this.
Yeah, maybe pray that he's not the candidate. But the greatest, as great as David's victory over
maybe the next goal.
As great as David's victory was over Goliath, the greatest victory comes later from David's son, the victory over sin, death, and the power of the devil. As we are baptized into Jesus Christ's name, the name of the greater son of Jesse who was born in Bethlehem. And this, all this talk about the evil spirits should help us think also of our own baptisms. And in our own baptisms, the casting out of the evil spirit from us and the entrance in of the Holy Spirit. And that passage we talked about earlier, that when one is swept out, another kind of takes its place. And we talked a little bit about the exorcisms last night at the LW Mel meeting too, because they've been in the gospel reading the last week, this past Sunday. And then we can talk more about this when we get to David and Bathsheba, but the Holy Spirit can leave us also if we commit mortal sin, leaving us in need of reconversion, of repenting and believing anew, having the Holy Spirit bring us to faith again. And we see this in Psalm 51, where David says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Restore unto
me the joy of your salvation and renew your right spirit within me. So that language reflected there in Psalm 51 of the departure of the Spirit and the preservation of the Spirit. And Psalm 51 usually associated with David's sin in the case of Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah the Hittite. So, not a happy thing, but yeah. All right, next time we meet will be March 30th, after Lent and Easter. So that's a few weeks off. But we will pick this back up then.
In D.C. on the 18th of February?
You're going to...
That week, anyway.
Okay.
I'm going to hobnob with the rulers.
I'm going to get some camera, but he's running around the place.
Obama was in a mosque today, so you wouldn't have found him there, but... Any prayer requests?
My cousin Ronnie is getting another, he did his third round of chemo, and he's supposed to get a CT scan on the 8th, I think.
Okay.
To see if it's working. What does he have? Retroperitoneal sarcoma. 14 centimeters.
Mm. Yeah.
So it's going to sarcoma in the back of his peritoneum.
This Andrew, this son of a friend of mine, his...
Too big to operate.
His is up above the heart.
Oh, my goodness.
Like between the lungs.
The aorta and the...
Yeah. So also not exactly in a place where they want to go in and...
What sort of time frame are we looking at, Elaine? Or were you in too, Jason?
What?
Is this like the same the guy on his deathbed now, or is it like...
He's lost, you know, he has no pain, he hasn't lost weight. It's like, if you read on the internet, it's less than a year.
But don't read on the internet.
Yeah, don't read on the
internet. You know, it's inoperable right now. I don't know. It's just really...
Yeah.
He's tolerating the chemo because they're giving him the chemo and the pump in 3 days.
That's good.
And then he's getting the second chemo IV while he's there. But he's only doing it once a month. It's like every 3 weeks.
That's not a good treatment schedule.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's that potent, you know? I mean, I don't know.
Yeah.
He's not getting any side effects except losing his hair and tired.
Yeah. We should pray for Danny, too, as he continues to recover from his shoulder surgery. Anyone else?
Yes, I have one. Let's pray for Velma.
Velma,
this is James's wife, the one that passed from cancer.
Okay. Is she also...
No, she doesn't have cancer.
Oh, okay.
She's obviously grieving, she's struggling, and she's asking the why questions and stuff like that. But there is some light there. I mean, when I went around and saw her on the weekend, she was sitting in her sun chair and lawn, reading the Bible, reading Job and stuff like that. And so she's... You can tell, and she was opening up, saying how she's getting drawn closer to God and trying to understand more about God. So
good. She have a church she goes to there?
Yeah,
Oh, is she really?
Oh, yes.
Good. Well, maybe she and I will have a chance to talk.
Yeah, although I think she may think this is more than just like a church and state sort of informational thing, as opposed to it's more of a faith generational building thing. So,
it's a social time. It'll be...
Well, I'm saying she may not think that. But, you know, just give me that heads up. You decide whether you think she's got that impression or not, but I don't work with it.
Yeah, Job is a good place to read, but it requires a good degree of discernment, because he gets lots of bad advice from his friends. Mm-hmm. And if you read the bad advice, like the very first time I read Job, I was like, what? We don't believe this. You know, why is this here? What are we supposed to do with this? Oh, this is bad advice. This is the stuff you're not supposed to pay attention to. Okay. You know, so...
Yeah, no, I think she's good.
Okay.
Yeah, she's...
Should we pray for my arm?
No, she said...
What's going on with your arm?
I was going down two stairs, and my legs went that way.
And you went that
way. And my arm went this way, and...
Stress fracture.
My elbow.
Stress fracture.
This. When did this happen?
Oh, Monday. Sunday, Monday.
Okay. Evening.
Sunday evening.
Diagnosed Monday and morning.
Slept on it, waiting for it to go away, and it wouldn't.
It just got bigger and swollen, probably.
Well, I was, you know, I just didn't know if you were cold and hiding under your jacket.
Well, I am cold.
Yeah, it is a little cool in here.
So is it your elbow? Mm-hmm.
Something must have pulled away. Like
this is the little... thing I get the daily from the mustard seed.
Oh, from LWL.
Yeah, it says resting in the hands of the Lord, meaning that when troubles come, even if they don't work out the way you want, you still call it to God's hand.
Yes, yeah, that's good.
It says what a wonderful way of expressing one's faith in the loving and powerful nature of God, no matter what the adversity or difficulty. When the adversity is over, we will still be in our dear Father's hands.
Yes, one way or the other. Yeah, in this life or the next. Yeah, good. Okay, so we'll add Kathy to the list of...
Thank you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to faith by your Holy Spirit, casting out the unclean spirits that might be in us and renewing that right spirit within us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness to your people, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross that we might have the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for this time that we've had to study your word this evening. And as we take a break in this class for Lent, we ask that you would deepen our own spiritual journeys with repentance and faith, that we might be prepared by you to celebrate anew the feast of your Son's resurrection this coming Easter. Heavenly Father, you know the needs that are on our hearts and our minds. We especially ask you to be with Ronnie and the doctors and nurses who attend to his care. If it is your will, let the scan be such that they might see more positive results for him. Also be with Andrew and his family. Preserve them in the faith through the difficult days of dealing with his cancer. And let your will be done in his life as well, in terms of the treatment and the delivery from this affliction. Be with Danny as he recovers from his surgery this past week. And be with Sharon as she looks after him, and give them the patience that they need to recover according to your good and gracious will. Be with Velma as she grieved James's loss, and help her find comfort and peace in the faith that you offer and the assurance of eternal life through the forgiveness of sins. Use those that she has placed, that you have placed in her life, such as Remo and Kathy, to witness to the hope and peace and joy and comfort that you bring. Also be with Kathy as her elbow heals, and be with Remo that he might be a good nurse to her and heal that broken bone in your way and in your time, gracious God. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we pray in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.